chapter 1. It's probably going to be up on the screen, but you may need them because we're going to be looking around at a couple other areas in the Bible to kind of reference what we're saying. So what I love about the Bible is that if there's a doctrine that we're supposed to believe in, that means if there's some teaching that we're supposed to believe in, that it should be supported by other references to it. So that would go with the idea that there's no prophecy that is isolated. In other words, it's always supported by other parts of the Bible. In this particular case, I want us to look at verses 16 and 17. Let's stand. And we're finally reached verse 16 and 17. These two verses are Paul's thesis statement, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. A thesis statement is a position. So he takes the position for the whole book of Romans out of these two verses. And what he starts by saying here is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this. Father, we want to thank you, and we want to ask you, Lord, to speak your words through your servant this morning. Let it be the Holy Spirit, Lord, who is the teacher. And we pray for your leading and guiding, and we pray, Lord, for your protection as we announce and proclaim the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Before we get started, I did want to look back, kind of go back a couple verses to verse 14. And he says this, that is Paul, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians." Now remember, barbarians here simply refers to those who were not cultured in the Greek way of thinking. We take barbarians now to mean savages and who knows what, right? We think of a barbarian, we think of someone that lives somewhere in some jungle, South America or wherever, but that's not what it's referring to. Is the Greek word was world was very sophisticated. As a matter of fact, that then known world and the Roman Empire were greatly impacted by the Greeks in their culture and their art and their architecture, in their thinking as far as philosophy and what have you. Where the Romans were strong were in their laws. Basically, they ruled with an iron fist. But they took all of their, and the majority of what they thought as far as a worldview, they incorporated it or inherited it from the Greeks. So that's why he's making reference here to Greeks and barbarians. And I like what Paul says is, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." So smart people and the not so smart people. I was tempted to say stupid, but I won't do that. Oh, I just did. Basically, what he's saying there is that. And he goes on to say, "And to the foolish." He's obligated, under obligation. Now, that word, depending on the translation that you have, it may say debted. I am debted. So I look at my little book here that I have to help me study. This guy who goes literally word for word through Romans. Look how thick that is. Word for word. Do you guys know anyone else that goes word for word? No. They don't know anybody back there in the sound room. Well, when it comes to the word debtor or obligation, let's just put it this way. Paul felt a great sense of debt because of the debt that he owed to Christ because of his grace. That is Christ's grace. If we have been the recipients of God's unmerited favor, we have received it and accepted it and are enjoying its blessings, like the ability to be able to confess our sins, the knowledge to know that he'll forgive us of our sins, correct? The fact of the gospel that we are saved, and not only from our sins, but we are saved and we are kept saved, right? Perseverance. That's all an understanding to us that not only does He save us, but we have a future and a hope, and that eternity is ours, that we are citizens of a kingdom that will never end, then we're in debt. Now, we could never pay back this debt, but that doesn't mean that we don't have a sense that we owe, because of God's grace, something back to Him. Not to buy back our salvation, but as an expression of gratitude, an expression of love for what He's done for us. You guys see what I'm saying here? We say it all the time when someone does something benevolent to us or is kind or helps us in some way. Man, I'm in debt to you. Not that they're actually asking you to pay them back. It's just a sense of obligation toward the one who was kind, toward the one who was generous, towards the one who was merciful, toward the one who was graceful. So Paul says that. He said he was under obligation, or he's a debtor, right? Now look at this. He was bound to preach the gospel and seek the salvation of men, commissioned to all and a servant to all for Jesus' sake. Doesn't that make sense? This is one of the commentaries. I loved it. Here's another one. Receivings. We have been receivers of His grace, receivers of so great a salvation. Receivings. Has anyone here received His salvation once understood? So by receiving, he says, it makes us debtors. To whom? To God, to our fellow man, according to Matthew 8:10. We receive, therefore we give. You cannot receive as a Christian and not give back. You can't help it, because being filled with the Holy Spirit, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. When we receive from the giver, we give back what we've received. We can only give what we've received. Again, that's what Paul is referring to when he makes mention of being a debtor or an obligation. A little simple analogy here. The ocean returns its waters to the land in rain. Well, where does rain come from? Well, the oceans, is it evaporates, right? Salt doesn't climb up into the clouds, just the water. And then it comes over land and drops its rain. Give, or take and give. Take and give. Another interesting point that I found here about being a debtor. Gifts are talents to be traded with for the master's interests. Whatever gift we've received, then it's considered like a talent to be traded for the master's interest, right? And then the point that I really want to get to and then move on is all who have the gospel are debtors to those who have it not. Now, what I'm doing right now is it's kind of a teaching theory. It's called Gestalt. And what you do is you look at the individual parts, understanding the individual parts, but they're never greater than the whole. So like, for instance, a house is bricks, it's tile, it's wood, it's wires, it's cement. But all those parts alone mean nothing until you make it a whole. So I can throw out to you all these pieces, like looking at the meaning of these words, but then at the end, the goal is to put it all together to make sense of a great idea here that Paul's trying to communicate to us about the gospel. So it's kind of like a shotgun theory. I just kind of throw it all at you, and then at the end you're all like, oh my God, what's going on, Pastor? This is too much. I'm going to wrap it all up and tie it in a nice little bow. Okay? It's a way of teaching. It's a theory of teaching. My favorite. Kind of looking at a painting, for instance, real close, at all the details. You get right up next to it. And you look at it, you see all the fine details, and they're all great, but they don't make sense until you step away back from it, and then look at the whole and go, oh, what beauty. Hey, let me look at that detail again right there. Debtors. Okay, debtors. Okay. Meaning what? Oh, whatever I've received, I'm to give. Paul, in his apostleship, Paul, in his journey to the Romans, he says, I'm ready to give what God's given me. I'm obligated, not just to the church in Rome, but to everyone, to share the gospel. Whatever good you have, whatever blessings you've received from God, whatever gifts there are or resources, you're a debtor to give those back for Christ's interests, for His sake. Amen? And I hope you feel that sense of obligation. So Paul, that's the attitude he has. I'll go back to the book in a little bit because there's some other stuff there that I liked. But Paul says that in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he finishes his introduction. Now he begins with his thesis statement, his position for writing this book to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is the good news, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to talk about this idea that he says here that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? Why would he say that? Now, let me say this in starting. There is a big difference between being shamed for the gospel and being ashamed of the gospel. Okay? Big difference being shamed for the gospel and being ashamed of the gospel. Okay? If you're a faithful Christian, you will be shamed, no A in front, for the gospel. That is, you will be the target of shaming behavior and mocking words. But there is a very good reason for that. And you need not be ashamed when that happens. Right? Believing in the gospel and preaching the gospel constantly stir up other people to shame Paul. Paul was shamed for preaching the gospel. Right? How do people shame you today for believing and sharing the gospel? That's a question that I would have for you. Paul gives us a list of ways that he was shamed in the ministry of the gospel, that is, in the service of proclaiming and teaching the gospel. And I'm not going to have you go there with me. I'll read it to you. You can make notes. You can take down 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. That way we can speed along here because I got a lot of stuff to talk about. How was Paul shamed? Well, he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. He was talking about imposters and fake prophets. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. You don't think he was shamed when he was imprisoned? With countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers of from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You don't think he was shamed for the sake of the gospel? Yes, he was. Unbelieving neighbors or colleagues around you want what you have to give, do they? Do your colleagues, do your neighbors, and maybe even your family and friends, do they really want what you have to give as far as the gospel message is concerned? If you've been sharing, you know the answer to that. Oh, you're one of them? Especially today. Christian? Born again? Right? In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 23, he says this. Jews ask for signs. So in order for the Jews to believe, they wanted to see miracles. And Jesus was performing miracles left and right, and they still didn't see them. Which proves to me that a miracle won't convince you if your heart is not right. If you prefer darkness, no matter what miracles come your way, you're not going to believe. Because he was performing miracles in every way possible. Things that had never been done, especially in the volume of his work. That means how many. And not only did he heal the sick, not only did he cast out demons, not only did he teach like no one ever did before, not only did he feed the multitudes out of the few, if you would, fishes and loaves. Not only did he raise the dead, and in spite of all of that, they still sought a sign. Right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, when I just referred to a minute ago. Jews asked for a sign, and Greeks searched for wisdom. The Greeks, in their philosophies, wanted some new word or new theory or new philosophy to come about. That's all they did in their Agropolis, in the places when they got together to teach. Oh, they wanted to hear something new. When they heard about the gospel, they thought it was foolishness. This is crazy. Resurrection, a man dies and was resurrected from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel. The power of God lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he rose from the dead, it was God's seal of approval, saying, "That is my son. This is the promise I made concerning him." He goes to the cross to pay for our debt. And 3 days later, as he had said, and not only did he say it during his ministry, he said it, or that is, the Lord said it throughout the Old Testament. What did the Greeks want? They sought for wisdom, that is the Greeks. You know, Paul says at the end of that. But we preach, that is announce, Christ crucified. We preach the cross. The cross. Because it is on that cruel cross where Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, as a payment for the debt that we had to God, toward God. Love that little hymn, that little kind of a Christian song. Maybe we should have Steve look it up. It goes, "I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe." I think it goes to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." But the point being what? We owed a debt. He paid that debt. The cross is about debt. So leaping back to the verses we just looked at, can we now understand why we have a debt and why we are debtors? Not to pay it back, but to say in our service, to say, "We are thankful. We understand what you've given us. So great a salvation." cannot be bought, cannot be earned, but it is ours as an unmerited favor from God. All you can do is accept it and receive it by faith. That's the only part that pertains to us. Everything has been paid in full. Because he cried out from Calvary's cross, "It is finished." Amen? So, we're looking at Paul's idea here that he was not ashamed. And he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block," because they wanted signs. But they got signs. So they were tripping over their own desire for signs. Because the very things they wanted, they were getting, but it wasn't the signs or the miracles that was keeping them from believing. It was their hardened hearts and the hypocrisy of their hearts that kept them. So therefore, Christ was a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, guess what? The preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness. So, when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," it's because of that. Right? So again, there's a big difference between being shamed for the gospel and being ashamed of the gospel. Amen? You see what I'm saying? So we see then that the gospel is the base, if you will, of Paul's freedom from shame. First, he was shamed, right? Because the gospel does two things, and this is important. It brings out shaming to those who do not believe it. If you don't believe it, they're going to say, "That's ridiculous," right? Show us a sign. But secondly, it gives freedom from shame to those who do believe it. We're freed from shame. Therefore, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Right? So now, who else was shamed by the good news? Well, Jesus himself. There was no greater shame experienced for one who was the good news in person, Jesus, because he was abandoned by his friends for the gospel. He was accused falsely for blasphemous, beaten with rods. He was ridiculed and taunted, stripped of his clothes, scourged with a whip, tortured in public. He was made to look like a fool as people hollered at him from the cross, "You who saved others, save yourself." And instead of responding in the same way with disdain, he cried out to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember, we're talking about a debtor. Jesus was a debtor to his Father to not hate those who persecuted them. He was a debtor to them for the Father's sake and for his ministry's sake. And so instead of cursing them, he asked God to forgive them. That's how you overcome shame, with good. Never repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. They won't understand you, but they will say something is special, something is different about you. And that's because you have been born again with the new or the good news of Jesus Christ. Yeah. What did Jesus do with all the shame? With this shaming behavior and these shaming words? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, don't have to go there, I'm going to read it to you. It tells us what he did. Hebrews 12:2, write it down in your notes, or you can listen to the sermon online later to catch up. He says this, that is the Hebrew writer, "For the joy set before him, he," that is Christ, I'm adding that in, "endured the cross." Or we could say, in this case, it goes to say, "For the joy set before him endured the cross," Christ, right? "Despising this," or "the shame," What did he do with the same? He despised it. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do you deal with shame, and how do you deal with this mockery that they made or try to make of him? You do what? What did he say? You look for the joy that's before us, right? He was looking at the fact that temporarily he would endure the shame, but that he would eventually, when he went to the grave, he would rise 3 days later in the resurrection, and then he would 40 days later ascend into heaven and sit down where? Next to the throne or on the throne of God. How do we endure shame when it comes our way for proclaiming the gospel? We look beyond it to our eternal reward. See, that's the one thing that we just don't do enough of. We're so tied to this world. If someone were to give you a home on the French Riviera, it would take most of you weeks to untie what you have tied here in this city. You got too many things anchored into this world. We give it more value and importance and priority than it should have. You need to be loosed from this world and keep your eyes on that world that's coming. That's how he endured the shame. It says so right there in Hebrews 12, 2. He despised the shame. What does it mean to despise? It means to consider a thing as not worth noticing or taking an interest in. We're not to be noticing the shame of those who would come against us for preaching the gospel. We're not to be interested in others' opinions and what they would have to say about us as Christians. Our focus should be on, and our audience, the one whom with we live for, should be Christ and no one else. And that's the only reason why Paul could get through it, right? What does that mean? It means to not, or to consider a person or a thing as not worth noticing and or taking an interest in. Then it's not important what people think. The truth is important. I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. It means that when shame began to threaten Paul's heart, or Jesus' heart, or whomever's heart, when it began to tempt him, because when shame comes our way, it is there's a possibility where we may be wanting to abandon our witness or our obedience to God and to the gospel. But yet, what Jesus said to shame, "Shame, I despise you." What does that mean? Shame, you're not worth noticing. Shame, I'm not taking interest in you. You're not important, right? I will not yield. I will not give you any satisfaction. You can do whatever you please with me, right? In the short run, that is in this life. But I will not obey you. I will not heed to you. I will not be impacted or influenced by you. I despise you, shame, and I will not let you rule my life. That's what Paul did. He made his mind up. And how could he do that? As I said, Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy that was set before him, right? He stripped away every earthly support. He had it stripped away. His friends ran away from him and abandoned him. His reputation, forget it, right? He was put before a crowd naked, right? His comfort gave way to shaming torture. And what did he do? He despised it because he knew that very soon he would sit at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we need to do. Right? Jesus was not ashamed of God, his Father. Paul was not ashamed of his commission and of his apostleship. Right? So what we see here is that in spite of the cultured Greeks who mocked him for preaching foolishness, and right, and in spite of the unbelieving Jews who spoke against him and mocked him for preaching about and claiming to be Christ, they claimed he was the false Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? I was listening to Alistair Begg. He's a pastor that I really enjoy listening to and reading his books. I was listening to him on a stream. He said recently that his unbelieving friends criticized him in the 60s. Now, this is going back some time. Because they did not believe that the gospel was true. So this criticism changes, by the way, over time, depending on the generation. Think about this. Back in the 60s, he says, this pastor, Alistair Begg, he says his friends, right, that is unbelieving friends, criticized him in the 60s because they did not believe that the gospel was true. And then in the 90s, they criticized him for claiming that there is any truth. Because now there is nothing that's true. Everything's true. The problem is this, right? The shaming that occurs today is not to say that you are wrong, but to say that you, or to say that others are wrong. That's where it's different today, right? You're not wrong. You can believe whatever you want. Just don't tell me I'm wrong. The truth does that. And that's what they used to criticize you for, which would be a good way of actually responding and shaming someone who believed in the gospel. But now it's not even that. They just think that today that it's a bad thinking that you have, or it's a bad attitude that you have, and they accuse you of being intolerant and mean-spirited and egotistical if you say to someone they're wrong, because there is no truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. It's called pragmatism. Whatever works for me is true. So therefore, don't criticize me for what I think to be true. You have your truth, I have my truth. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be there was truth, and you're wrong for thinking that way. Now, you can think whatever you want, just don't tell me I'm wrong. I was watching the Women's March yesterday for a little while on Fox, and I asked myself the question, what are they protesting about? Seriously. I don't know why, but the Lord has always put me in a place where most of the women that I work with were way smarter than I am. I have no problem with it. What are they protesting? It all boils down to one thing. They want to do whatever they want to do with the living creature in their womb. Should be the most sanctified place that this life has to offer for a human life. Right? There can be no greater place of refuge than a woman's womb, and for a woman to claim that they have the right to do whatever they want with it is a sin. That's the truth. Not my truth, his truth. Because you know that Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb at the voice of Mary, the mother of his Savior. Go back and read it in Luke. That baby leapt for joy when he heard Mary's voice. Don't tell me that child is not a human being. Okay, I got off on a tangent. But there's my point. I would be considered intolerant. I would be considered mean-spirited and egotistical for having that kind of thinking. What did the psalmist say? I knew you in your mother's womb. America should be ashamed for that. For us not lifting up our voice in a louder to protest that. At least the church should, and I know that there are many that are. And it is a shame that people will be ashamed of the gospel, but not ashamed of their sins. Yeah. Tragedy that we're living in, and the church needs to be the voice to stand up. And it doesn't mean that we're mean-spirited. It means that we're concerned about the direction that our nation is going in. Because when a nation sins in that manner and does not repent, God's hand is removed from it. and by God's hand being removed, who knows what the enemy and what path and where he'll take us. Usually it's down the path of destruction. So we need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for our leaders, for our Supreme Court justices. A little application this morning to the facts of the Bible, the truth of life. We should be protecting life. So, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he goes on to say there at verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's about His coming. As we dedicated a good amount of time during Christmas, as I almost fell off the stage, I would have brought shame to myself. Right? Pastor fell off the stage. Right at the point he was going to make about the gospel. What is a gospel? It's good news that we have a Savior, someone who will rescue us from the consequence of sin. Sin has consequences, dire consequences, and if not repented of, eternal consequences. Separation from God and His wrath in hell for eternity. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Is it something that we want to just pound on all the time? No, but it's a fact. And the gospel tells us that is not, though, the path that we have to take. We've been given an option to escape the wrath of God, the punishment of God, God's condemnation, by accepting the payment that His Son made for our sins, that He made lovingly, that He made for us at a great price. That's the good news, that we can know our sinful condition. And we can, in our hunger and thirst for a soul that's at rest and at peace and full of joy and hope, we can obtain that through the cross of Christ. Peace means cessation of againstness. God is no longer against us. All we need is turn toward Him, confess our sins, and He is just to forgive us our sins. And we can walk away from guilt. And we can walk away from that feeling of being isolated and distanced from God. And we can draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. He's a gentleman, that is, the moving of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is being preached. And He's working in the midst of His word and the gospel. There is power in the message of the gospel. It is not my words that are healing you. It is not my words that will redirect you. It is His Holy Spirit using these words that are His to quicken you, to make you alive, to open eyes and ears and hearts, to break them to where they become soft and pliable and they can hear what He has to say. That's the work of God. But He does it through His Word. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So we're not wasting our time this morning. We're being liberated. We're being set free. We're being blessed. But all you have to do is say, "I want it, Lord. Here I am." That's it. No, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. It's where God's power to heal and to save come from, the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. And notice what it says, the condition. There's one condition. It is the power, that is the gospel, that he wasn't ashamed of. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Thank God it says everyone. That means I'm included. That means Paul, the great apostle, could say in Romans 7, which we'll get to sometime, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" this sinful condition. He goes, oh, I thank my Lord, or I thank God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's the power of God to everyone who believes. We've already talked about how we all have the freedom given to us by our Creator to be free to believe. That's why faith is so important. It's a decision. You're free to make that decision. You were not free before Calvary's cross because you'd have no power or no vehicle from which to be saved through. Those waiting for Christ to come put their hope in the cross, looking toward the future. We looking back to the cross put our hope in the cross. The cross has always been the hope of mankind. Whether looking towards its future coming Messiah or looking back to the first coming of Christ from 2019 years later. Right? It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Who believes? It takes faith. You know, we talked about faith before. You can't live in this world without faith. Everything we do is faith-based. Right? Everything. We've talked about those ideas in this congregation. The very idea of waking up in the morning, but having put an alarm the night before or 8 hours before is faith. Why would you put an alarm for 8 hours later if you weren't going to be here? You were trusting that you would be awakened. But is everyone awakened when their alarms go off? Not everyone. You're putting your trust in, for instance, just driving here, as I've mentioned before. When you go through the light signal and it's green, you're trusting that the people coming in the opposite direction or crossing that intersection are going to respect the rules or the laws and stop. You trust and you believe and you have faith in systems of this world, but they don't always come to pass like they're supposed to. You're trusting that when you get in your car that you're not going to be hit by a man who's been drinking or a woman who's been drinking, plowing into you on the other side of the dividing lane. You stay on your right side, they stay on their right side. But does that always happen? No. Because we live in a sinful world, but yet we still have trust in systems and in rules of this world. Well, what the Bible and what Christ or what God is demanding from us or asking from us is that we trust Him with what He's given us for our salvation and trust in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary's cross. Amen? It's for everyone. Thank goodness no one is excluded. Everyone is included. Talk about inclusivity. The world is dying for us to all be included. Well, there's one place where all are included, and it's in this church. Doesn't matter what your education levels are. Doesn't matter what your financial statements say at the bank. Doesn't matter how tall or short or how beautiful or not you are. Doesn't matter what language you speak, what color you are, red, yellow, pink, or purple. You could be a purple person. You could welcome. You can have hair or no hair. Or less hair. Everyone who believes. Do you believe? And then you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Amen? Gosh, I'm just getting warmed up. I feel good. Right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, of course to the Jew first. The Messiah belonged to the Jews. He was born out of the tribe of Judah, the one that was promised all the way back to Abraham. Of course, to them first. He came to them first, but he came unto his own, as 1 John tells us. And his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the sons of God. Receiving is believing. To many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. You have that right. No one can take it from you. You have the right to be right. And that rightness or righteousness, I like to play with words because sometimes we hear the word righteousness and we get all holy and sanctimonious. Ooh, hallelujah. And then you ask them what it means and they couldn't tell you. Righteousness means that you're right with God. And you're right with God because of Christ, believing in Him. That's what this verse is telling us. Let me read it to you again. That is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And we all say, of course, He came to them first. And to the Greek, that is the rest, for it in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness of God? It's Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness of God. Or Jesus is the rightness for us with God. It's how we get right with God, through Jesus. You want to be right with God. If you're right with God, everything's all right. Got it? If you're right with God, everything's all right. You want to say that with me? If I'm right with God, everything's all right. It really is. Everything's all right. You're all right. Eula? When they ask you how you're doing, you just say, I'm all right. You're all right. Because of the rightness of Christ. See, what happens when you believe is the righteousness, let me get back to the actual word, the righteousness of Christ is accredited to your account. So you go to the bank, or you open up, nowadays it's all electronic, but in the old ways, you got your statement from the bank, and you notice there's a whole lot of right amount of money in your account, and you don't know where it came from. It was applied to your account for faith in Christ. You get the righteousness that is Christ applied to you because you trust in Him. And He gets the wrath or the condemnation that you deserved on Him at the cross, and the great exchange takes place. You change places with Christ. He went to that cross not for him, not for his sins, for he was without blemish. He went there for your wrongness, and you get his rightness so that you're all right with God. Seems so simple, doesn't it? For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed from faith. For faith. Now, I like the old King James Version where it says it's revealed from faith to faith. Because every day is an experience of faith. It means we continue in it. We maintain it. It's not just a one-time occasion where you come up to an altar and you make a statement of faith and a confession of your sins and you ask God for forgiveness. It is every day in which you maintain the relationship through acts of faith, through believing Him. Each and every day. So it's from faith to faith. Or we can look at it this way. It's from my faith and your faith and your faith and your faith and your faith and all our faiths that goes on and on and on. The righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God bless you guys. I'm tired. I'm going to top now. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Dear Lord, what an amazing passage. My prayer, Lord, is that you would take what we have shared today and you would allow it to apply to each and every one of our lives, not just in understanding, but in richness, so that we can live it practically in our lives. That is, so that we can practice it, we can enjoy its benefits, its blessings. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, Lord, and fill us, Lord, with joy that comes from this gospel that we're proclaiming, the peace that comes from this gospel, the hope that comes from it, the guiltlessness and the righteousness that's found, the rightness that is found in the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things, each and every one of us, Lord. Keep your hand on us, Lord, till we return again. We ask in his precious name, amen.